Cy has asked that we don't all visit him in the hospital. That's not Cy's thing. So just keep him lifted up in prayer, but he just would prefer not to have a lot of visitors. So just kind of just respect that in his case. Where's Alex? Alan? Alan's on vacation. Sorry, I can't help you there, Abigail. Alan's on vacation. Yeah, and Don's on vacation. So you got me, Abigail. That's all I have to offer. That's all. I love you too, dear. Okay. Let's go before the Lord here with what I have prepared. As I was pondering and praying about what to preach on this morning, a strange thing happened. Oh, back up. One more thing I want to mention. The bulletin that we get every week does not happen by just happenstance. I want to give Aaron Bergren props. Every week he faithfully collates all the emails that we send him, most of the time at the 11th hour, and then puts them into the bulletin and gets them printed and gets them out here today. And I really appreciate the hard work that he does, and I wanted to make mention of that this morning because he doesn't get mentioned, and I think he deserves some credit for the hard work every week that he puts in to get the bulletin into our hands. And I also want to thank the praise team this morning. They did an awesome job. I really had a good time coming into praise this morning. Thank you, Steve, and all those who helped out in the positions today. Okay, back to where I was at. As I was pondering and praying about what to preach on this morning, a strange thing happened. The Spirit revealed to me something in the book of Philippians that I'd never seen before. Paul gives the Philippians six imperative statements, and hidden in the text are what those imperatives look like in practical service. I was so astounded that even to this point, I'm not sure if it was Paul's intention to do so, or if the Holy Spirit directed him in such a way to write that we could mine out these precious nuggets 2,000 years later. As the pre-sermon reading of Philippians chapter 1 lays out, Paul is in prison. However, he is not discouraged. It has advanced the gospel, and for that he rejoices. Furthermore, Paul weighs the value of dying and being with Christ versus living and continuing in the ministry, specifically to the Philippians. He's convinced that remaining alive and visiting them again is God's will. Given this as his introduction, Paul goes on to give the Philippians six imperatives, and those will be the subject of today's sermon. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I ask that you would open up your word to us, and that what is said from this pulpit will be truth, and that you would have those who hear it in that way, and if there's anything that I say is contrary to the truth of your word, that you would numb the ears of those who hear. Glorify yourself in us this morning. Keep the enemy far from us, and let your glory be upon us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and the first section of that verse, it reads, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is our imperative number one. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is not a new concept for Paul. He gives the same instruction to other churches in the New Testament. Let's take a look at some. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, we read starting in verse 9 and reading through verse 10, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," there's the phrase, "being fully pleasing to him, bearing good fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, just a little ways over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, reads, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you," here we go, "to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And then just back a little bit in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I misspoke, Ephesians 4, verse 1, where it's written, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, here we go, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Maybe you remember when Alan was preaching through Ephesians that he used a word picture for what this verse meant. He said it was like a scale where the worth of your calling in Christ was on one balance and your walk was on the other balance. Your walk was supposed to be exhibited in value to the other side of the scale. It wasn't so that we could feel in bondage to try and be perfect in our fleshly strength, but to give us an appreciation of what kind of life God has called us to live. It was to help us see our calling with the worth that God sees it, and in that doing, we would be properly motivated to walk uprightly. So how are we to do that? What does this look like? Paul goes on in his letter in the Philippians to explain how that is to be accomplished. So if we turn back to Philippians chapter 1, we'll go to the end of verse 27, where it reads, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So our first point in how to keep your manner of life worthy of the gospel is to walk worthy of the gospel. Then stand firm in one spirit. This means hold your ground, persevere. Do not compromise or waver in your belief in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, striving together with your brothers and sisters in the faith. This striving together is an athletic term, which indicates that you are on the same team, playing on the same field, working toward the same goals. Far too often in the church, we see Christians at odds with each other. This should not be. I understand healthy disagreement, but overall, Christ should be a unifying force in the church, not a divisive one. If the church does not play together as a team, then even a weaker opponent can defeat them. Paul goes on in verse 28 when he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. There's another team on the field that is in opposition to Christians. Do not be frightened by your opponents, Paul says. You may not think this is a very applicable, but the fear of man has crumbled more than one Christian. We want to be accepted, and that desire can compromise our faith. As the lyrics of a song by my friend Grady Tolan states, I love to be loved and I hate to be hated. I like to be liked, at least tolerated. There are opponents to the Christian faith. Sooner or later, if you're out there living the Christian life, an encounter will occur. How will we respond? This is the counsel of Jesus Christ regarding our response. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a very heavy indictment for fearing God over man. Moving on to verse 29 and 30, Paul writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the time in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Suffer for his sake. Staying with a sports analogy, almost every athlete eventually gets injured. I think it was the late Larry Burkett who said, every act of righteousness will cost you something. Standing firm, striving together, and not being intimidated has its cost. Paul is telling the Philippians to engage in the same conflict that they saw in his life. Don't lose sight of the fact that this letter is being written from prison. Paul is asking a lot of the Philippians. This is not a veiled command. He says, look at me. The price is high, and I expect you to meet it. I expect you to meet the message. Moreover, because it has been granted to them to suffer, it's also a privilege to do so. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 read, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Finally, after all of this, he says, be unified. If the Christian faith has any solace, any inward affection or tender mercy, then have the same mind, the same love, the same sentiments one to another. So we need to stand firm in the Spirit, strive together, be not frightened by our opponents, suffer for his sake, and then be of the same mind. This is what it means to let your manner of life measure up to the value of the gospel. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Imperative number two, count others more significant than yourself. There's a statement right here that says easy but does hard. How hard, you might ask? Chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Here's a few questions in the way of self-examination. Does the interest of others mark your life? Do we regularly pray for someone other than ourselves? Am I actively looking for an opportunity to help others in need and then meeting that need? What resources has God blessed me with that I could use to help another? Do I sacrifice time, money, and energy for the benefit of others? Who or what is on my spiritual radar? Paul goes on in verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the ultimate example of humility. Christ made himself to be nothing. Is that our mindset? It should be if we're counting others more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Imperative number three, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does this strike you as oddly as it does me? How can I work out my salvation? Isn't my salvation based on Christ's work on the cross, not my works of the flesh? How can Paul ask such a thing? Part of the answer is in verse 13, where he writes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's another one of those biblical juxtapositions where we, from a human standpoint, work out our salvation, while at the same time God works in us for his own pleasure. Both are true, yet both are simultaneous. How can this be so? Here's something that might help. A few weeks ago, Central Care Group did a little exercise where we looked up some passages of Scripture that spoke about salvation. We found that some passages spoke of salvation as a past event secured from the foundation of the world. Others spoke of salvation as a current event, which is the way we typically think of it. We call it conversion or regeneration, and there are many verses that talk about salvation as a future event. It is a destination that we have not yet attained. Paul is speaking here of such a salvation. Paul talks about salvation like this often. He uses such terms as running the race, finishing the course, and fighting the good fight. Because of who God is, we need to be careful how we walk. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time as sojourners on earth. Another way we work out our salvation is found in verse 14. Where it says, do all things without grumbling or finding fault. There may not be a more critical group of people than Christians. It's been said we're the only group that shoots our wounded. I don't think that's often true here at RBC, but I've seen examples that confirm that statement about Christianity in general. It's so easy to see what's wrong with someone else. I agree that we cannot wink at sin, but before you point out someone else's shortcomings, take a good hard look at yourself. You may find that your self-righteousness stinks worse than their sin. Continuing in verses 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is saying we need to be set apart or distinguished from the worldly attitudes being displayed around us. How do we do that? Retaining Jesus, holding on to Jesus. There is no greater asset to working out our salvation than clinging to Jesus. Sometimes that's all we have. Verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Then finally, Paul gives us a concrete example of what it means not to grumble and find fault. He says, even if my lifeblood becomes a libation for your faith, I rejoice. And if this happens, you be joyful with me also. Wow. What a show of working out his salvation. Paul was serious. He was willing to lay down his life to the very point of death for the sake of others. That's taking the words of Jesus seriously. He is so consumed with sacrifice, he's so much about being Christ-like, that being a part of sniping within the body of Christ is the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, in verses 19 through 29, Paul announces that he's going to send Epaphroditus to them and hopes to send Timothy also. His focus is all about their well-being and how he can minister to them even in his absence. How far are we willing to go to work out our salvation? Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Imperative number 4, rejoice in the Lord. What does it look like to rejoice in the Lord? It can look many ways, but Paul puts his finger on a very interesting aspect of rejoicing. It's an aspect that we rarely, if ever, think about as worship. Verses 2 and 3 say this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The evildoers, as Paul calls them, literally rejoice in their flesh. They thought that circumcision made them a somebody in God's economy. Paul says that to rejoice in the Lord means that you do not rejoice in your flesh. Not that we would ever blow our own horn. I mean, none of us has ever said or even thought about how righteous we are because we don't sin or do other things that people other do. And, you know, we're pretty humble about that, right? Here's how Paul graded his righteousness, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow. 3 times Paul counts his righteousness as loss. All that stuff that made him somebody he regarded as rubbish. And for what? Are you ready for this? So that he could obtain a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's that look like, Paul? Verse 10 and 11. That I may know him, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Hold it, Paul. You're giving up everything that makes you somebody so you can suffer to the point of death? Is that right? Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Yes, I guess Paul's serious about what this rejoicing in the Lord looks like. He's going to press on until it's a reality in his life. Furthermore, he encourages others to think the same way. It sounds like he wants a whole church of people who are willing to suffer for their Christianity. What would make him say such a thing? It's found in verse 12, a small phrase that's easy to miss. He says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's all the motivation Paul needs. He never forgot what Jesus had done for him. Jesus had turned Paul 180 degrees and showed him that the focus of his righteousness had been all wrong. To him who has been forgiven much, loves much, and to him who has been forgiven little, loves little. Dying in the service of his Savior was not too great a price for Paul. Paul's not alone in this type of thinking, you know. Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of his disciples are arrested for preaching the gospel, and after some discussion, the council decides this, Acts 5:40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Christ and let them go. Now, before I go on, let me impress upon you what in reading mere words can sometimes be lost, and that's this. Flogging hurts, and it hurts a lot. So here's how the disciples reacted to that. And when they had left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ, and every day in the temple and from those from house to house, they did not cease to teach and preach Christ, Jesus as the Christ. We even read about an example in Sunday school this morning of the same similar kind of thing where Paul and Silas, beaten because they had been faithful to Jesus Christ, they get put into prison and they're singing hymns. I like our praise and worship at RBC. But this type of worship is some serious sacrifice of praise. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imperative number 5. Imitate our example. This doesn't take a lot of explaining. Paul sets himself and those like him as the model for how to live the Christian life. So what's so difficult with that? The problem is, we tend to be pretty independent-minded. We want to be our own person, and we find it an undesirable compromise to imitate somebody else. Unless, of course, that person is a sports hero or recording artist or movie star, then it's acceptable. How many of us have a spiritual, earthly example of godliness that we emulate? Here's the more difficult question. How many of you view Alan, Don, and myself as being godly examples to follow? That's part of our job description. It's part of what we're supposed to be for you. Why is that so important? Because the consequences are so great. Verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We as the leadership of this church do not want anybody to fall away from the faith. It's a very tragic thing to have happen. We want everybody to live with a heavenly perspective. Verse 20 and 21 say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our example should help you do that. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Imperative number 6, stand firm in the Lord. Again, Paul gives us a little different twist on this than we first might expect. What does standing firm look like? Verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here we have a couple of women in the Philippian church that were seemingly at odds with each other. Paul tells them to find agreement. You can't stand firm in the Lord if there's division in the body. It's antithetical. Paul should know something about this since he had a personal falling out with Barnabas during his ministry. As Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So number 1, be in agreement with one another. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We've already talked about this, but it applies to standing firm. It keeps our focus in the proper perspective. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. How many times have you seen Christians being unreasonable? You may not have to look outside your own family. Frankly, you probably don't have to look outside yourself. Being unreasonable is not standing firm. It's being divisive. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. Stop being selfish. Be reasonable, and that way to everyone. Verse 6, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Why? Because the Lord's at hand. Sometimes we act like this is not true. Sometimes circumstances get the better of us. We start getting worked up. When this starts to happen, and sooner or later it will, take a healthy dose of God's prescription, which is to pray. Don't start to fret. Don't believe the lies that come into your head. Don't borrow trouble. But in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, having said that, sometimes this takes some serious mental and emotional gymnastics because our soul will be conflicted within us. This is when you need to rationally trust God's word and do what he says. And this is the result, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Now that's standing firm. And verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, there's a packed verse if I ever saw one. If you're going to stand firm, you need to have your head on straight. Think for a minute what the church would look like if we all just did what Paul says in verse 8. Marriages would be stronger. Rebellions would cease. Harmony would abound. When your mind is right, your actions are right. And when your actions are right, then peace is attainable in the storms of life. Paul says as much in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here's our conclusion. I want to end by reading two passages that have really gripped my heart recently. They also speak to Christian conduct. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Reading verses 1, 2, and 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The attitude of our hearts is of foremost importance. These verses make me ask myself, am I loving? I mean Christ-like loving. Where can I improve? These verses are powerful. Think about what this Christian has done. He speaks in tongues, has prophetic powers, moves mountains, gives away his wealth, gives his body to be burned. Have you done that? Because according to these verses, if I don't have love, then all that I am amounts to nothing. Or to look at it another way, if it's not done in love, then how really worthy are my deeds? The second passage is in Colossians, starting chapter 3, verse 12. Let's go to Colossians 3, 12. Reading through verse 17. Listen to the richness of this passage. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is that great or what? There is a sermon in that set of verses alone, but not today. In summary, here are the six imperatives from the Apostle Paul. 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. 2, count others more significant than yourself. 3, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 4, rejoice in the Lord. 5, imitate our example. And 6, stand firm in the Lord. Amen.